I'm teaching through 1 Peter, and when we get to chapter 5, verse 8, we found that the warning of Peter in the epistle was that as he said to us, cast your care on him because he cares for you. And that's something, folks, to shout over, that he cares for us. That's the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm so happy Beth cares for me, I don't know what to do. But, folks, I am even happier that Jesus Christ cares for me. Let me tell you why. I believe Beth would die for me, but the one thing she can't do, even if she wanted to, is forgive my sin. She just can't do it, and I can't for her. So cast your care on him because he cares for you. That is, folks, bulletin. That is really, really, really good news. And after he said that, he made this statement. Now, you be sober. That means be serious. You be vigilant. That means be on your guard and be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, just like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may. The King James word is devour, and it means he wants to sift you. He's going to find out and let you see what you're made of. And, folks, when the devil gets through with us, we find out most of the time we're not made of very good stuff because there's still too much of me and not quite as much of Jesus as there needs to be. And so he's wanting to try his best to reduce you and me in testimony and service so that our lives are not effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Now, having made that statement, I come to the ninth verse, which is our text for tonight. And the ninth verse says, whom, speaking of your adversary, the devil, resist steadfast in the faith. So the command here is that you and I, as God's children, are to resist steadfast in the faith. And he wanted us to know that we do not have a peculiar situation. Somebody's always wanting to say, preacher, I believe that, but I've got a peculiar situation. No, you don't. And here's what he said. He said, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren or in your brethren that are in the world. Folks, we're kind of in the same boat. And when he said that, I have just dealt in the last, I believe, message by going to Ephesians and dealing with what does he establish as being the weapons of our warfare. And he just made that so plain. You can go back and listen to it. I think it's online. You can probably get a copy of it through the media office here at the church. But with that said, the point we must remember is that because you have weapons doesn't mean deadly if you're not going to resist steadfastly in the faith. So tonight's message is titled, Resisting Steadfastly in the Faith, and it has two main points. And here are the two points. I first want to talk to you about a practical understanding of your weapons. I want you to understand practically what they are and why is this effective. Then I want to talk to you about a practical use of those weapons. Because, folks, you are in a battle. God called you to a war. And the moment you were saved, you all of a sudden was made a part of the battle of the ages, and that is that which is good against that which is evil. There's a battle going on between the Lord God and Lucifer. And Lucifer is trying his best to make the things of God and God himself be shamed that he would have anything to do with the likes of us. And so it is our place to live for Christ, not motivated because we have a good religion outline. Folks, if all Christianity is to you is a religion, now listen to this, don't wake up in the middle of it. If all Christianity is to you is a religion, you're going to die and go to hell. Because you embrace, I'll just say, 10 commandments of any sort. I struck up a conversation years ago with a guy I was actually in Texarkana, Texas at the time, in a revival meeting with Sam Cathy, and I was talking to a guy, and he said, oh, I'm a Buddhist. And I said, oh, could you talk to him and tell me about that? And he said, well, there's not much difference. And I knew, boy, was off on a good foot when he said, yeah. Oh, there's not much difference in Buddhism and Christianity. And I thought, when did your Savior lay the foundations of the world? When did he come forth from the dead? But I didn't go there. I was trying to be polite. And I said, well, tell me about it. He said, oh, well, we have 10 commandments too. Now, folks, at that point, you know and I know that learning the, if there are 10, commandments of Buddhism, that's not going to get your sins forgiven and get you to heaven. Amen?
Yes,
listen to me. If all you do is learn the 10 commandments of the Bible and you have that down in a lecture and that's all you've got, that ain't going to forgive your sin and get you to heaven either. You must be in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the door. And he is the only doorway into Almighty God. And so I'm telling you that Christianity has to be more than a set of rules and or religions or commandments. It is a relationship. And theoretically, and I'm afraid more than we understand at times, people walk in and out of our churches on a fairly regular basis. Some of them might even be members. And they're good people. They've got all the doctrine down. They got a pretty good working understanding in their minds of what's going on, but they've never come to grips that it wasn't you people that put Christ on the cross. I'm the one that put him there. He died for my sins. And until you see your personal guilt, there's no hope in you being saved. It requires you seeing that you're guilty. Because if you don't see that you're guilty, you're never going to go to God with an apology called repentance in the Scripture and say, God, I've sinned against you and I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed and I'm sorry and I want to turn from that and I beg your forgiveness. That's what repentance is. And that's the evidence that God is showing you something and revealing something. And the God who gives you faith and repentance will, in the midst of that, as you surrender to him, having understood that and acknowledged your, confessed your sin, repented of it, that same Holy Spirit will come into your heart and regenerate. You know, we men know about generators. A generator brings life in a home of electricity when there is no other. And we have no power, we have no relationship, for our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. Adam and Eve were in a relationship with God and they lost it. And when they died spiritually, the whole human race died. You know, I have a lot of people talk to me about free will. Now hang on, don't say amen to nothing yet. Don't want to embarrass me or you. Folks, there's been two people, as far as I can tell, that ever had a free will. And that's Adam and Eve. And from that moment till now, you're not born with a free will. You're born with a dead will. And the Bible says there's enmity in your heart toward God. And it was in the heart of man to do evil continually. And if God had left you alone, you'd go straight to hell. And me too. So all this business about a free will, you say, well, how do I explain that? Well, you probably don't have to, but what happens, in spite of your deadness, God the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, will bring to you an understanding of your lostness, and in a quickening moment will give you both the understanding and the desire, oh, I don't want to be like this. I want to repent before God. And folks, that's what salvation is. And I fear there's been too many people that said, I want to be a member of the church, or I want to be baptized, or I want to be better. Folks, God doesn't want you to be a better version of your old self. He comes into the life and begins to make all things new. You can have a heart transplant. The dead heart comes out, and the living heart of Christ goes inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, with all that stated, I want us to think about who we are in Christ and first deal with this reality of a practical understanding of our weapons if we are going to resist steadfastly. Folks, to resist the enemy means I'm going to oppose him. Well, is it just enough to grin like a donkey eating briars and just say, well, I'm just not going to agree with him? Folks, it takes more than that. This is a battle in the spiritual realm. And you cannot win spiritual battles with weapons of flesh. In fact, your battle will get worse and you'll be more defeated dealing with flesh towards spiritual battles than you will if you don't understand the practical understanding of your weapons. Now, I'm going to give you four and I want to talk about them, okay? First of all, you got the blood of Jesus for your sin. Now, and it wasn't wrong, by the way. I'm just calling attention to it. On the screen you're looking at, if it's like the one that I'm looking at down here, there's already a parenthesis. I was going to ask you, had that not been there, what does the blood of Jesus do for our sin? It grants forgiveness, it pays the sin penalty, and brings salvation. And if you don't understand when you get ready to resist your enemy steadfastly in the faith, that the first thing, I mean step number one, is to say, wait a moment. I have, by virtue of being a child of God, the blood of Jesus for my sin, and that in itself brings me forgiveness and salvation. That's good news. I had a notable preacher ask me some years ago, 10 or more years ago, he had asked me on several occasions, would I come preach a revival? And I said, I can't come on Sunday morning. Not that I never do, but I rarely ever do. And he said, well, I have TV ministry and I need you on Sunday morning. I said, I'm honored that you would ask, but I can't do it. He asked me a second time a couple years later and I never did. But he called me one day, a couple years even past that, and I could tell something. You can tell when somebody is starting to change. And here's what he said. He said, preacher, I read so-and-so's book. And he said, I've kind of been on a journey. Now, folks, anytime a preacher says, I've been on a journey, I holler, heaven help us, help us, help us, help us. Because most of the time when a preacher says he's been on a journey, it's not very good. It's a downward journey. And he said, in his book, I noticed that he pointed out accurately that the people flocked to Jesus. He said, nobody flocks to me. There was something about his ministry that was appealing. But he said, that's not really true with me. Now, folks, I could talk to you a long time about what is the error of those statements. First of all, do you think everybody all the time flocked to Jesus? I would say to you, they sure did on occasions with hammers and nails, and they nailed him to a cross. For you to buy into the fact that everybody that heard Jesus, praise God. No, that wasn't the case at all. He was deeply resented, and more times than not from the religious crowd. As one guy, a little fella, he'd heard the preachers and his daddy talking. He couldn't say scribes and Pharisees. He called them scabs and parasites. Well, folks, some of these people were scabs and parasites and wanted to kill him and resented everything that he said. And so we have to be very mindful of that. And so when I listened to him, I said, but now wait a minute. The same grace of God that grants us forgiveness initially, 1 John 1:9 said, if we, written to God's people, this not written to lost people, folks, keep your scriptures in its context, that wasn't written to lost folks, that's written to saved folks. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, you do believe that, don't you, for God's people? And when he made this statement, he said, would you state that again, please? I knew then we was up a creek in a wire boat without a paddle. And so, I mean to tell you, that guy's ministry went south. The same blood it took to get you in the family is what keeps you walking in the family. I needed the blood of Christ to initially forgive the penalty of my sin, and it does. Would somebody say hallelujah? It really does. But I need to be mindful that the same blood that saves me is the blood that will also cleanse the filth and take away the darkness. Folks, they couldn't walk in Jesus' day down a dusty road without their feet getting dirty, and you're not going to live in that world without getting yourself dirty. And you need cleansing. Somebody said, well, we need that every day. I said, probably not. Probably a number of times during the day. Because you can just be full of God one morning at 8 o'clock, and by 9 o'clock, you're as carnal as a goose. And you need the amazing grace of God to cleanse your heart, get your attitude back where it needs to be. I mean, folks, I don't mean to grind no axe. I'm just saying to you, if you would spend more time in the Bible, less time on Facebook and other social media looking at things that many of them ought to have been ashamed to put on there, you wouldn't be as warped up. Somebody asked me, why aren't you on Facebook? I said, why would I do that to bring myself as a pastor into a state of depression? Why would I do that? And folks, if the churches started exercising discipline like our Baptist forebears did 100 years ago, and if we included Facebook, there wouldn't be six people here on Sunday. We would have absolutely withdrawn fellowship from all of them. I mean, we have no shame among us anymore. We've thrown discretion to the wind. We say things we ought not say. We advertise things we ought not advertise. And so with that, you need the blood of Jesus for your sin, both to get saved and to walk with God. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, God says I'm not going to hear you. Folks, Wayne Robertson is carnal enough without doing something that I know in the moment that God can't hear my prayer because I'm harboring something that disappoints him and is not agreeable with him. So you got the blood of Jesus for your sin. That provides you your initial salvation and your daily cleansing. Number two, you've got the cross of Jesus, or we do, for our flesh. Now, let's talk about what do we mean by the cross of Jesus for our flesh. Did he come born of a virgin? Just answer that out loud. Did he live a perfect life? Did he die for our sins? And did he die on a cross? Well, he had to do, I think I quoted that maybe this morning, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, folks, in order to die, there has to be surrender. Jesus said, if a man will not forsake all that he has, now, it didn't mean he had to go divest himself financially. It means that he is to have Jesus as the preeminent person in his life. And in case anybody wonders, any husband that puts Jesus before his wife, he'll be a better husband. Any wife that puts Jesus before her husband, she'll be a better wife. Any parents that puts Jesus before their kids or grandkids will be a better parent or grandparent every time. Now, with that said, there has to be a surrender. Christ Jesus, in order to fulfill the will of the Father, gave up his right, and he had it, to exercise his rights. And you and I are always thinking, because it is ingrained in the American DNA, I have a right to my opinion. I have a right to so-and-so. I have a right to this, that, and the other. And here's the truth of the matter. The Constitution gives you and me some rights as American citizens that God's Word does not give me as a child of the King. Folks, I can go out tonight and legally buy alcohol and just get drunk on a cooter before I go home and stay off the roads. Does anybody in the room think that's a good thing and God gives me that right to do that? No. You can just find all manner of things that the Constitution will let you do that's legal. God says, no, you can't. You're going to be my child. Now, what it means is, if I'm going to live the kind of life and resist steadfastly in the faith, I've got to give up my right to exercise some rights. For instance, if you tell me off, you know my nature, I'll tell you off. You reckon that pleases God? Or was there something in that book of his about turning the other cheek? Was there anything in the book about forgiving 70 times 7? Now, folks, I'm just here to report to you, we have the cross of Jesus for our flesh, and the area of your flesh that you don't want to give up, are you listening? The demons of hell will set up a stronghold that Paul talked to the Corinthian believers about. You want me to state that on the positive side? Any area of your life and mine where Christ is Lord, there won't be any demon trouble. Any area of your life and mine that is not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, it is going to be like pulling teeth, because you're never going to surrender to the cross of Jesus Christ until you're willing for that part of you to die. And I would just say this to all of us, every wife, every husband, And I would even say this to a great measure, and I'll speak on it in just a moment. Husbands, you got to quit trying to change your wife. You're not God. The kind of change you want takes God to do it. Wives, quit trying to change your husband. You're not God. It takes God. Now, parents, you have a holy responsibility to train, teach, and nurture your children in the things of God. But when they are grown and on their own, you better give them over to God, because you had your turn and they turned a deaf ear to your instruction, because all along on our children, we could all talk to their heads, but only God can talk to their hearts. And we must let God do what's necessary. Well, what if they mess up? Mess up. Has anybody told you lately the classification of people that God saves to start with? Folks, we're all a bunch of mess ups. We're all shipwrecked when Jesus found us. We've all messed up, even as children of God, in something. And if you say you haven't, then you've messed up making that statement. You're messed up now and just don't know it. So the cross of Jesus is where I understand, Wayne, if Christ surrendered to fulfill the will of the Father, then as hard as this might be, I've got to surrender and that part of me die to do what God wants me to do. You said, Pastor, do you know how hard that is? Oh, no, I don't have a clue. I've never had to die to anything. Are you kidding me? If you're trying to live for God, we all know what that's like. It's tough. I mean, like T-U-F-F, it's tough to do that. But it's always rewarding and it's always right. So you don't have any blood that can take care of the sin, so we have the blood of Jesus for our sin. You can't crucify your own desires. You say, what do you mean? Well, I want you to take the physical act of crucifixion. They generally nailed them in this hand, nailed them in this hand, and nailed their feet, just like it's reported of Jesus. Theoretically, you could be placed up on a cross, maybe with ropes, and nail your feet and nail this hand. Who's going to nail this hand? You can't crucify yourself. Crucifixion comes by way of willing submission. And one of the probably most earnest, honest, and blessed prayers you and I can pray is this: Dear God, I'm struggling with something right now, and I'm having a hard time dying, and I need some divine enablement. Lord, there's part of me, I don't want it to die. I'm getting too much pleasure. You say, pleasure? Preacher, now you're off base. Well, if it's not pleasurable to you, why do you not want to turn loose of it? Because it's going to make you smaller, and we don't like to be made small. John, was it said, I must decrease so he can increase? Folks, we're in a process where we're supposed to be decreasing. And the closer we get to our heavenly home, there ought to be less of us than there used to be. Less of self and more of Jesus. So you got the cross of Jesus for your flesh. Remember I said that provides surrender. Then you've got the name of Jesus for your enemy. Now the name of Jesus is for your enemy is where your sufficiency is. Folks, you can't resist the devil in your name. You can't do that. The sons of Sceva are mentioned in the New Testament. And they had seen demon spirits be dealt with, and they decided that they were just going to deal with demon spirits in the name of Jesus, and they wasn't even born again. And when they started rebuking demons, the demons and the people that they were trying to rebuke, the demons, the Bible says, came out of them, jumped on them, stripped them naked, and sent them running, and made this statement: Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Now, folks, you and I have no weapon, and we are nobody if we're going to leave Jesus out of the picture. Because the blood we talked about a moment ago is Jesus' blood. The cross is the same kind of cross that Jesus gave himself on, meaning willing to give up his right to exercise his rights. And the name of Jesus is the name that's above every name. And then we have the faith of Jesus that becomes our shield. Now listen very carefully. I was taught about warfare from Sam Cathy. I had a hard time tuning in on this fourth one. Wasn't because I didn't believe it. I just didn't understand it. And sometimes, folks, you fail to understand the thing that's as simple as the nose on your face. Now, here's what I mean by the faith of Jesus. You'll remember in the scripture that the word F-A-I-T-H is used two ways. Faith, meaning trust in, reliance upon God or His word. We have faith in God. Faith is also used in the scriptures referring to the body of eternal truth, such as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That faith is the truth of God. Now, when I say that that fourth weapon, which I considered the four basic I've just given you, that's the final one I'm going to give you, the faith of Jesus becomes your shield. What I mean by that is the truth of God is what shields you. You don't have a shield if you walk away from the truth of God. I call it the faith of Jesus. That truth is what finally protects you and protects the sanctifying process of the Lord. For if I step out behind and away from that truth, listen to me carefully. If we walk away from and out from behind truth, what did we just walk into? Error. And how much does God bless error? None. You walk away from truth, out of truth, into an arena that is under the domain of the devil and his demons, and there's no help for you, and there's no hope for you until you have the faith of Jesus, the truth of God's word, to be your shield. Now, if you're going to have that, you must know that the name of Jesus is where the sufficiency lies. Not because you're a good preacher, good teacher, faithful church member, pray every day and give to the poor. That's not weapons. That should be sincere evidences that you love God. But you got to have the name of Jesus. And if the name of Jesus is going to be effective in your life, you must understand that you must die daily. Surrender your right to exercise your right. Quit thinking you've got to have the last word. Did you folks grow up with any brothers and sisters? I wonder if any others had any arguments, disagreements, fusses, or fights. My brother and I did when we could get away with it. But buddy, if I had a mother or a daddy to hear that, here's what we got in a very tone I think you'll understand. Stop it! We don't do that. We're members of the same family. So, folks, if we're going to treat each other like we're members of the family, quit feeling like you've got to have the last word. All it's doing is helping your pride. That's all it's doing. The one thing we should be wanting to be smothered and done away with, we're feeding. We're feeding. And the best way, folks, for self to die is to quit feeding self. You know, if you quit feeding anything, it'll die. And so if we have the cross where we surrender our right, then we'll understand, well, praise God, the reason that's possible is because the blood of Jesus Christ has done something to come, wash away, cleanse my life, save me, and make me part of God's family. Because I have a notion, folks, that when my parents would scream if they needed to, when they heard us doing what they felt like was not just past the line but way over the line, we don't fuss. And they'd scream, stop it. You know, I have a notion, folks, that the Son of God would say to his family, you're the body of Christ, stop it! You would have to have children to get in an argument before you'd understand how grievous it is to think that we've got offspring and they can't even get along. Folks, that's serious stuff. So there are your weapons. Can I just repeat them for the sake of repeating? You got the blood of Jesus for your sin, provide your salvation. Cross of Jesus for your flesh, provide your surrender. The name of Jesus for your enemy, provides your sufficiency. And the faith of Jesus for your shield, that is the only shield that will help sanctify and keep you protected from the onslaughts, whereby Ephesians said, listen, you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And I emphasized in that particular message, he didn't say you'll be able to stop the fiery darts of the wicked. That's not going to happen. The wicked one, he is the god of this world. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you like sheep out in the midst of wolves. And the fiery darts are coming, and it doesn't matter if we can't stop them, if we'll just quench them. And you got to have these weapons, particularly the faith of Jesus as your shield, that will quench. Folks, is there any greater example in all of Scripture than when Jesus was in the wilderness? He had been doing what out there? Fasting and praying. And Lucifer comes to him to tempt him, and he knew where to hit him. He'd been 40 days without food. And when he tempted him and said those things of temptation to him, Jesus each time took the faith, the word of his Father, and he shielded with what God said. He didn't feel like he had to have the last word. He let the Father have the last word. Now, that's the practical understanding of them. Now, can I just kind of give you, this will be very small, but it hopefully will be helpful. The practical use of what we just talked about. Number one, you're going to repent. If you don't have your house in order, do you really think that you're going to have any opportunity, any hope of standing against your enemy? Repent of your sin. I mean, suppose somebody is over here and they're after my hide, and that is ungodly, and that is wicked, and I'm going to take the name of Jesus and come against that. But the truth of it is, I didn't want to speak to Beth that morning because we'd had a Baptist fracas taking place at the house. Folks, I'm in no position to oppose the enemy here because I've let the enemy have victory over here. There's not a good place for you to be out of sorts with God and still have what you need to have to fight your enemy. Repent. You say, Pastor, how many times a day we need to repent? I've got a good answer for that, and I do believe God gave it to me years ago. I ask people when I say, Pastor, how many times do we need to do that? Here's what I say. How many times do you drink water during the day? And they look at me like I've lost my mind. And they say, well, I don't know. I said, well, let me just venture a guess. Is it kind of close to being correct that you drink water when you come to the realization you're thirsty? Oh, yeah, yeah. I said, well, then you repent when you come to the realization I've got something I need to repent of. And that could be one day, three times. That could be another day, 30 times. But as often as you come to the realization that is not right in my life, I take it to God. And you don't have to stop and drive to the church and come to the altar and get on your knees. Folks, that's what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. Keep your heart fixed on the awareness of God. So repent. Number two, rejoice. You know, there's no such meter. I'm sure the Lord knows the answer to this. I'm talking about me now as much as you. But don't you suppose that there's a meter that God has? And he's going to bring each of our names up and show us. And what he's going to show us is that as he puts the graph of the screen up here, he's going to show us how many times during the day we say things that are good and wholesome and positive and uplifting, or we think it. And over here are things that's negative, bad, against somebody, just not a good outlook. Folks, the outlook can be better if you'll have the proper uplook. And when your uplook is not what it ought to be, there's no hope for the proper outlook. The more the eyes turn in here, the more deceit and deception and defeat will take place. The hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full. And when it says look full in his wonderful face, the face is the countenance that reveals the character. So look full in the character of Jesus. And when you do, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And you can't see the character of Jesus if your eyes are focused in here. So learn to rejoice. After you repent, rejoice. Well, what am I going to rejoice over? Well, do I need to answer that? What about, did you ever have a work of saving grace? Has God ever walked with you to protect you in a time of great crisis and trouble? Did you find His sufficiency at times and later look back and say to yourself, you know, I don't know how I did that. That just had to be God. Have you at any time and place paused to thank God for His providential care over you? Why did the neighbor's kid have a bout with a particular thing and the neighbor buried their child and your child had something similar and you've not buried yours? What do you do with that? You say, well, how am I supposed to figure that out? I tell you what you ought to figure out. I still have my child and I ought to be praising God for it. That's what you're supposed to figure out. You're not called to be God, but you are called to rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because God is working out an eternal purpose that you don't understand and I don't understand. But I do understand this. He's working out a purpose. And one of these days in His presence, when I'm finally there and He's called me into His presence, I have a notion that all of the questions I thought I was going to have, I'm probably not going to have any of them. Because in that moment, it's not going to matter. Now, folks, one of the weapons of your enemy against you is to try to discourage and defeat you. And one of your great weapons against your enemy is to just praise God for all that He is in you at that moment. For instance, if the morning is not going good and everything is falling apart, you might want to just pause and say, well, Lord, I'm going to pause here just a moment. I want to praise You that it looks like things are falling apart. I praise You that I've told my husband 1,757 and a half times to fix the washing machine. He's gone to work, and now the sucker won't turn on. I'm going to praise You for that. You say, Pastor, that's silly. May be silly, but you know how foolish you are when you throw a fit? Throwing a fit don't fix your washing machine. In fact, it causes disrepair to your husband. Same way with husbands toward their wives. Well, he leaves his drawers everywhere. I shall never forget many years ago before I ever married or knew anything about the future. We had a lady, if I called her name, you would not know who I was talking about. Her husband had died some years earlier. If Marlene Jarrett is watching, who's one of the people that touched my life as a kid and watches us most services, and she's, I think, in her 90s now, Marlene will remember a lady named Fanny Bannister. Her husband had died. One morning in the Sunday school office, as we were dealing with records and Sunday schools taking place, somebody yang-yangs with this and somebody yang-yangs with that, and it's all about husbands. Of course, I'm there. I'm not married, so I don't have a wife to yang-yang over. I'm just taking this in. And so in a moment, Miss Fanny just very calmly and quietly said, I wished I had a husband to mess up my house. Now, does that mean that men ought to be sloppy as dogs? No. But it does mean, folks, there are going to be occasions your wife's not all she ought to be. Get a smile on your face and praise God you got her. There'll be days your husband will not be all he ought to be. Get a smile on your face and praise God for him. Folks, it'd be a terrible thing if you had to live life truly alone. Beth and I was in a place the other day having a meal, and people we knew walked up to us, and they were talking about how bad church folks can be. I just smiled and listened, and I thought, I'm going to fix the wagon here in a minute. So I just let them talk, and I said, well, I'm going to tell you the part that's the most beautiful that supersedes and overrides all that stuff you just said. He said, what's that? I said, it's getting to work every day with so many perfect people. It's just amazing how many are perfect. They looked at me bug-eyed. And then you could tell my daddy's dry humor was coming through, and they thought, well, he's not serious, is he? Folks, if there's a place we could all work with perfect people, we'd quit our current jobs and go there. And if your wife was perfect, we'd all leave ours and see if we could marry her. And if your husband was perfect, ladies would all leave their husbands, see if they could marry him. There are no. Listen, knowing in 1 Peter 5:9 that the same afflictions are accomplished of your brethren that are in the world. Quit thinking of idealism is a wonderful thing to praise God for, but you've never been there and you're probably not going to be until He calls you home. Now, does that mean we shouldn't try? Of course we should try. I would want to give my best to God every day, but quit getting bent out of shape when people do not meet my expectations. Repent and rejoice. And once you've learned to repent and truly rejoice, and tell the Lord, Lord, I don't want to do this insincerely. I want to rejoice sincerely. Help me to think for a moment what it'd be like if I didn't have that. Then you have to repent and rejoice, and you rebuke. But what do I rebuke? I come against any and every spirit that would try to have any impact upon me in any measure except the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you something on this, and it'll be on your screen. I want to highlight in Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to turn over there, and if you want to do that, because I'm not going to highlight the whole thing. But I'm going to turn over to Matthew 17 for my conclusion tonight. And I want to read these verses. And in verse 17, Matthew 17 in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. He's out of his head. And he's sore vexed. For oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Which means in South Georgia language, how long am I going to have to put up with you? Bring him hither to me. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. Now, that's not diabolos, the devil himself. That's daimonion, for demon. So Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Jesus, why didn't they teach us this in seminary? No, they said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, and here's what I want to highlight starting in verse 20. Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, I pause right there just a moment. Folks, a mustard seed is the smallest seed I think you can find. Point being, if you've got any at all, do you have any faith at all that he means what he says? Can you trust in what he has said? Should we act upon what he said? He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall, S-A-Y, say. That word means to utter it, to speak it, to say it, to call it, to speak of it, to tell it. You would say to this mountain. Now, folks, the mountain is not a Galilean hillside. The mountain is that demon in that person. You would say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, or however, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, folks, your pastor tries to do warfare at nearly every service. I don't do that through anything legalistically. I think a pastor watches over the souls of his people as one who must give an account. I say and speak against the darkness that's in the air atmosphere, because Jesus said, if you have any faith and understand this, you need to say, you need to speak it, you need to call it, you need to say to those mountains, those wicked spirits, be thou cast into the sea, be removed. Now, I don't do that anywhere else I go. Meaning, if I preach for somebody, I do not do that. I'm not the pastor there. I do intercessory prayer, which I hope you do, but I don't do that anywhere else. I feel it's inappropriate if I do it. And when you do that, let's suppose you're at a retail place somewhere, don't just talk out loud to demons. They'll find the nearest funny farm and lock you up. Somebody asked Adrian Rogers one time that somebody broke through the building one day on the side door, stormed the platform. Of course, he had a black belt guy on the front row that was in the choir, and he was able to deal with him one way or the other. And Adrian just knelt down and rebuked the demon and told him where to go, and the guy went limp. He might have gone limp because of the black belt guy, too. I'm not for sure. And they said to him, Dr. Rogers, do you think it's the right thing to do to pray to demons? And Adrian said, do you think you're praying to a cat when you say scat? Folks, you're not praying to demons. You are doing the command of Jesus to speak against that which is dark, and you're yielding to He who is the Spirit of Holy God. And Jesus said, but remember this, don't think because you do that in Jesus' name that you've got you a magic incantation, because He said some of these folks only go out by prayer and fasting. I try not to tease too much about this. Baptists don't believe in fasting. If you ask Baptists, will they fast? They think you mean make a fast break to the buffet. That's what they think. But folks, fasting is still biblical. You say, Pastor, how would I fast if I wanted to fast? Well, first of all, if you're diabetic, I don't know that I'd recommend it without the supervision of your doctor. Number two, let the burden of your heart dictate how often or how long you need to fast. Many times fasting is produced spiritually because I'm so broken spirited over what somebody has done or what's going on that I can't eat and I'm not hungry. That, folks, you could fast one meal. You could fast two meals. You could fast a day. You could fast multiple days. It would never be appropriate for somebody to tell you how much to fast other than the Lord God. And it wouldn't be appropriate if I was fasting to tell you about it, because we don't do it to be seen of men. We do it in order that our hearts and souls would meet with God. So the practical use of the weapons, as I wind this up, is that you're going to repent of your sin. Be sure you're clean, as you know to be. You're going to rejoice that Christ is your Lord, and that your life is hid with Christ in God, and that you're God's purchased possession, and that you have no king over you except Jesus. Rejoice. Rejoice at everything you can think of to rejoice over, and be sincere with it. And then rebuke and say to whatever mountain is trying to turn you, are you listening? Trying to turn you and me into a lunatic. And folks, demons want you to think you're losing your mind. And folks, people that don't walk with God stand on the precipice of the next event, causing them to think things, consider things that God's not been within a million miles of. And that's how people come to the conclusion, I'm going to take an overdose. That's how they come to the conclusion, I'm going to blow my brains out. That's how they come to the conclusion, I think, as much as I've had to put up with, I can't take it no more, and I'm leaving her. And your grounds for leaving her are not biblical grounds. You come to conclusions, folks, that are always an error when you disobey God, don't repent of your sin, and step out from behind the shield of faith. You're in demon territory. I'll deal with this and I'll close. People have asked me, Preacher, do you think demons can read your mind? My answer is, not generally, except when your life is where it needs to be with Jesus, I don't think they have a clue what's in your mind. You start dealing in carnal and the things of the world that's out behind the truth of God. It's away from God's truth. You're in their domain. I not only think they know what you're thinking, I think they're causing you to think it. So if you want a cleaner mind, get where you belong. And let's collectively do our best to resist our enemy steadfastly in the faith. Church, I love you. I want you to be successful as you walk the walk and fight the good fight of faith. On our best days, we all would fall if it wasn't for the one that holds us in His hands. Don't it make you want to love Him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You are so incredibly patient and long-suffering. You, oh God, we can't begin to imagine the depths of what your son faced. We read it we imagine it, but we can't take it all in as to what he really did while on that cross. And to think that this very moment, your son is seated at your right hand, there to ever make intercession for us. Thank you for your son, our Savior, our high priest. And I pray you'll bless your people as they seek to fight that good fight of faith and resist the enemy steadfastly. And may we not forget when we pray to pray for each other, because these same afflictions are accomplished in all of our brothers and sisters. So thank you for being so amazingly precious to us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. Can we stand together? Brother David leads us. If you have any reason you want to come to the altar.